All right, tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of John, but I thought I would provide an introduction and get it out on the internet because I thought it was so interesting, given our world situation now and all the people who are on this side or that side criticizing Trump and so forth, or not criticizing him. But I thought I would remind you of a prophecy in the Bible. So I have these points on entitled the introduction. So it's mainly for the folks who are worshiping with us on the internet, just to think about. So here goes. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, there's an interesting prophecy. And I'll read. It says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her," that would be Hagar, "Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." And then verse 12 says, "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And you just think about a map of the Middle East. So here we go. In the news today are the following Arab countries who were predominantly Muslims who believe Ishmael was the promised son, not Isaac. Iran, Iraq, Kurdistan, that's from where the Kurds come, Syria, Turkey, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait. And then I want to read Genesis 16:12 again, but this time in the NIV. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." So comment, the world thinks we need to disregard. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. How many men have been injured or killed in military action in complete disregard for God's prophecy? In other words, trying to undo God's prophecy, because these countries not only fight others, but they fight themselves and their brothers, all being Muslims, and they just can't get along. And so the war goes on and on and on. And I think finally now, maybe we're getting the idea that don't go over there again. And I see I left out Afghanistan, but that's a Muslim country also. So they hate one another, they kill one another, and just we don't need to be messing with. All right, now let's go to our lesson and see what we can learn so maybe we can conduct ourselves in accordance with the Word of God. But first, let's use 1 John 1:9, as may or may not be necessary. And let us pray. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to come together and to learn about you. So guide us as we seek to metabolize the Word of God, your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, last week I taught the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, and when the clock struck 8:30 thereabouts, we were studying John 6:60 through 68, and that was by way of the doctrine of Peter the Apostle. So I want to review some of that learned and then begin new material on page 4. But let me read John 6:60 through 68. On hearing, that was Jesus' teaching about the bread of life. The disciples were all thinking about physical bread as opposed to spiritual bread. So they were a bit confused. So on hearing Jesus' teaching about the bread of life, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And we forget that sometimes. But you know, out of the 9 fruits of the Spirit, one of them is faith. So we actually are motivated by God to believe. And some accept the motivation and others don't. But you can see the 9 fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. All right, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" asked Jesus of the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." All right, the best way to teach these verses, I decided, was to review in part, at least, the doctrine of Peter the Apostle. And it has been a long time since we studied the book of 1 Peter. Here goes. Peter was one of the earliest and most prominent disciples of Jesus. Several names are given him. The Hebrew name Simeon, that's the number 2 son of Jacob, or the name Simeon is the name of the 2nd son. The Greek name Simon, the Aramaic name Kephas, and its Greek counterpart Peter. All right, Acts 15:14, Matthew 4:18-19, which we read and studied a bit. Andrew, now then going to page 2, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. It has often been called Operation Andrew. John 1:42. All right, now we're going to look at Peter, a chip off of the rock. Kephas is an Aramaic name often used to designate Peter as a disciple of Christ. Although Kephas soon gave way to Peter, as an apostle and leader of the church, we find Petros is used in lieu of Kephas. Both Kephas and Petros mean a small rock chipped off a much larger rock, which is called a Petra. Petra is Christ. Petros is the small chip. And Petra is also used of Peter's statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." All right, Peter is a translation from the Greek word Petros, meaning a piece of a rock chipped from a larger rock. And that was the name given Peter by Christ. In Matthew 6:16-18, I'll read. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Notice, who revealed it? "But my Father," in other words, even faith is given to us from God. "My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter," that's Petros, "and upon this rock, Petra, Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In Matthew 16:18, there is an obvious play on the words Peter, Petros, a proper noun denoting a piece of rock, and rock, Petra, a large rocky mass. The spiritual body, the church mentioned here for the first time, is built upon the divinely revealed fact about Christ as confessed by Peter. As men are made aware of and acknowledge his divine personage, they become members of the body of Christ, the church. Clearly, the church is not built on Peter, the first pope, but upon the Christ, the Petra, the large rock. All right, origin and life of Peter. Peter's original home was Bethsaida, a fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. It was there Peter and his brother Andrew docked their vessel. John 1:44. We're reviewing now, of course, so I didn't provide the scripture since I provided them earlier. All right, it was near Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that Andrew and Peter first met the Lord, Matthew 4:18 and 19. Peter and Andrew were partners in the fishing business with Zebedee and his sons, James and John, Mark 1:16-18. Peter's father, Jonah, was probably a fisherman, an occupation which Peter and his brother Andrew had followed. Peter and his brother Andrew were followers of John the Baptist, who first called their attention to Jesus. Peter, with the other disciples, accompanied Jesus from the scene of John the Baptist's ministry as they went back to Capernaum following him. All right, Peter's life as a disciple. Jesus' education of Peter is illustrated by a number of episodes. Jesus began to teach Peter a new mode of life. A few examples. 1.1, in response to Peter's question concerning the payment of the temple tax, Jesus assured him that the true Israelite should be free from taxation, didn't need to pay it, and then supplied enough money to pay for himself and for Peter. And of course, Matthew 17:24-27, you remember the fish. He was told to go fish and find inside the mouth of the fish the money to pay the temple tax. All right, when Peter asked Jesus whether he should forgive an annoying enemy for more than 7 offenses, Jesus replied he should forgive 70 times 7. You find that in Matthew 18:21-22. That's an injunction that Peter would find hard to obey. 7 times 70 is 490, which certainly has eschatological applications. If you study the doctrine of 70 weeks, which is on the internet under Pastor Merritt's study books, but you remember 490 is the time allotted to Israel, with consideration being given to the fact there's an intercalation, a space in between the 483 and the 7 years of the tribulation, but we'll not pursue that. I think I will put, for the folks worshiping on the internet, our chart that shows a little more about the 70 weeks. I have a 70 weeks chart which I got from somebody. I don't know whom. I think it was probably Chuck Missner. All right, Peter's surprise over withered fig tree implies some incredulity concerning Jesus' power. Jesus promptly reminded him that he needed more faith. Mark 11:20-24. There are all manner of eschatological nuances involved in these passages. The fig tree being Israel, which is dead and will be revived later, just as that tree was. Well, Peter objected to letting Jesus wash his feet, but when Jesus told him that it was a necessary condition of fellowship, Peter revealed his real attitude by asking for a bath. John 13:5-10. Now in that passage, nipto refers to washing of hands and feet, and luo refers to a complete bath of the body. Again, nipto is used of rebound, naming sin back to God, and luo refers to faith alone in Christ alone. And we've studied that and studied it again. Peter was one of the three chosen to watch with Jesus in Gethsemane, but fell asleep from weariness and sorrow. Matthew 26:37-40. When the arresting party came, Peter attempted to defend Jesus with a weapon, a sword, and was sternly rebuked. Peter then fled from the garden with the other disciples, John 18:10-11. Having regained his equanimity, in some measure at least, Peter and with John appeared at the house of the high priest after following the arresting party from a distance. Alarmed by the latent hostility around him, three times he denied any connection with Jesus. And that was to fulfill Jesus' prophecy about the three denials before the rooster crowed twice. Mark 14:66-72. When the disciples returned to Galilee, Peter proposed that they resume their trade of fishing. The Lord rebuked Peter and reminded them they were to be fishers of men and not fish. All right, Peter in Jerusalem. After the ascension of Jesus, the disciples were gathered in an upper room for prayer, awaiting the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter, in error, proposed that one be chosen to take the place of Judas so that their apostolate might be complete. Acts 1:15-26, and you'll remember that was a mistake. Paul was the 12th disciple. Apostle. They were messing with something they shouldn't have been messing with. All right, now let's see. We begin new material now. Now let's see what we can learn from John 6:69-70-71. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. All right, my comment there, the best way to review this is to at least review in part the doctrine of Judas Iscariot. So here we go. Introduction. The story really begins at the home of a former leper. The Lord is invited to a dinner party, and the guest list is most interesting. Simon, a former leper, Lazarus, a trusted, resuscitated friend of the Lord Jesus, Mary and Martha, sisters of Lazarus, and the 12 original disciples, which included Judas Iscariot. I'll read from the NIV. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. In other words, they are afraid the people would riot, so they didn't want to do it during the feast. But not during the feast, they said. Now, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor," interesting verse, "the poor you will always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want." I like that in the NIV. "But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. John places the event 6 days before Passover. We also learn from John that Mary and Martha, sisters of Lazarus, were in attendance at the supper. John also provided the name of the lady who spread the perfume on the Christ. He reveals it to us. It was Mary, a sister of Lazarus. And I'll read John 12:1, reading through verse 6. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. That would be an interesting dinner party. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. All right, now then, our Lord at Simon's house, a striking contrast. Whether we use Mark's, Matthew's, Luke's, or John's account of all four sources provide, a striking contrast. Matthew 26, 6 through 14, and Mark 14, 3 through 10. Let's take Matthew. All right, Matthew. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. All right, now Mark 14, 3, reading through verse 10, his version. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests who betrayed Jesus to them. All right, let's again review the two contrasting scenes. The chief priest plotting in the palace and Mary breaking her alabaster box in Simon's house. The Holy Spirit could not have grouped the two incidents more admirably than he did. These two brief paragraphs give us a couple of contrasted pictures, and the effect of each is heightened by the contrasting parallel. The bitter hate of the chief priests appear all the more malignant by contrast with Mary's devoted and enthusiastic love for her Savior. All right, Christ as a divider. Interesting. A divider rather than one who brings people together. It is the contrast between the two scenes that suggests what varied feelings different people had toward the Christ. And so it is even today. Simeon, when he took the young child in his arms in the temple, uttered words that must have struck a chill in the heart of Mother Mary. Simeon prophesied, that the young child would grow up to be a divider. But then what confusion must have been in young Mary's mind when Anna spoke to her young son's destiny as he who would bring redemption to Israel. Luke 2:34-38. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Also, all right, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. As a divider, not everyone would love him. And our Lord, when he entered upon his ministry, took up Simeon's parallel and reaffirmed his prophecy about himself, only in plainer and more emphatic language. "Think not," he said, "that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Matthew 10:34-36. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." All right, a prediction fulfilled. Jesus moved some to deepest devotion. He stirred others to well-nigh ungovernable rage. And that division of feeling with which men regarded Christ is all flashed upon us within the limits of these 9 verses. Here you have side by side bitter hate and passionate love, blind fury and utter devotion, the high priest plotting and Mary anointing. It reminds me of the fury against our president and his prosperity, and the fervent love from so many who are prospering and others seem to hate their very own prosperity. All right, the plot against Jesus. And it was near Passover time. Passover was the feast which reminded the Jews of the great deliverance which God had miraculously provided. And the chief priests and scribes gathered together on the eve of that glad and blessed season. For what? For prayer? For thanksgiving? No, it was for a conspiracy to commit homicide. Causes of the plot. What stirred this cruel and deadly hate? The religious leaders had been brought up to expect a certain type of Messiah, and their prejudices prevented them from seeing the truth about Jesus' offering. He's an imposter. He eliminated our temple kiosk, and he's getting all the attention we deserve. That's where they sold all the doves and so forth for sacrifice. All right, some of the plotters. In spite of the fact that these men were the religious leaders of their day, many of them were bad men. Dr. Geike, in his book Life of Christ, describes some of the persons who were probably present at this murder. Caiaphas would preside, and Caiaphas was known amongst the people as the oppressor. Annas, his father-in-law, and those 5 sons of his who all occupied the high priestly office in succession were present. To Annas and his family, for their cruel craftiness, the people had given the nickname the vipers. All right, the foes of the just. Perhaps a better illustration still is to be found in the trial of faith at the Vanity Fair, as John Bunyan tells in his Pilgrim's Progress. That was written back in the 1600s, by the way. I'm sure you thought Vanity Fair was just a magazine, but John Bunyan tells about it being a fair, you know, like the county fair, etc. All right, let's go on. Excuse me. You might remember the list of the journeymen. I had to review all that. I didn't remember it. In fact, I was in high school too busy getting tattoos on my arm, but the point being, by my guy who sat next to me. All right, but you might remember the list of the journeymen. The jurymen, those on the jury. There was Mr. Blind Man, said John Bunyan, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High-Minded, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable. And John Bunyan wrote that, by the way, in prison, because he had been in prison because he didn't do exactly what the head of the Church of England had said to do. And so consequently, he was placed in prison. All right, in Christ, and you can learn more about that from the internet. And in Christ, we have faithfuls who was being tried, captain and Lord. And in these chief priests and scribes, we have the high-minded and heady, and love lust, and live loose, and malice, and no good of Bunyan's day. These types are around today. I think you can see them on TV readily. All right, self-condemned. But notice that in hating Christ and seeking to kill him, these people pronounce their own condemnation. This is the judgment that the light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. In Jesus, absolute goodness had come. For as Simeon said, Christ came, the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. All right, the master's friends. Now turn to the other and contrasted picture. If Christ repelled some, he attracted others. If he filled some with cruel and malignant hate, he inspired others with uttermost and enthusiastic love. If in Jerusalem the chief priests and scribes were plotting to kill him, there were many in Bethany, lowly hearts that were worthy, who counted no honor too high. I'm sorry, let's start over. If in Jerusalem the chief priests and scribes were plotting to kill him, there were in Bethany the lowly hearts who counted no honor too high to pay him. There were some to whom Christ was altogether lovely. Beautiful song, by the way. Altogether lovely. All right, there were some who kept the warmest place in their hearts for him. There were some who reckoned their homes most blessed when Christ entered as their honored guest. And first and chief of those who loved and honored Christ and were ready to give their best to Christ was the little household at Bethany. Brothers and sisters, they were Christ's dear friends. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And while chief priests and scribes plot Christ's death in Jerusalem, kindly, loving hearts make a great feast for him in the little city of Bethany. All right, Simon and his feast. Behind this feast and Mary's sacrificial deed, there was more than ordinary love. There was love intensified by gratitude for supreme mercies given. The feast was spread in the house of Simon the leper. Now, various ingenious guesses have been made as to the relationship between Simon and Lazarus and his sisters. Some commentators suggest that he may have been Martha's husband, but all such guesses are futile. Scripture gives us no indication of what the relationship was, or indeed that any relationship at all existed. We had better be satisfied with what is revealed in the scripture, I would suggest, of course. Simon had been a leper, had been. I say, for of course a feast in his house would have been impossible if he had been a leper still. He had once suffered from that most loathsome of all diseases and had been cured. We are not told so in many words, but I will hazard the guess. Simon was one of the many lepers whom Jesus healed, and this feast of his was a feast inspired by gratitude of the healer. All right, a work of love and gratitude. Behind Mary's sacrificial offering, again, there lay the memory of a great and unspeakable mercy. If you want to understand this lavish and splendid deed, you must read again the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. It is here John reveals how Lazarus got sick and died, and how at the call of the sisters, Jesus came back out of Perea, where he had gone to seek shelter. Jesus not only sympathized with the sisters, but restored Lazarus to them alive and well, even after he had been in the grave 4 days. All right, Mary's offering. The busy, energetic Martha served at this great feast, but Mary did a far more startling and amazing thing. While the feast was in progress, she stole up to the couch upon which the Master lay, with an alabaster cruse of ointment of spikenard, very costly in her hand, and broke it over the Lord's head and feet. A word or two must be said to make clear the sacrificial character of this deed. Anointing the head with oil was a common practice, but this was no ordinary anointing oil. The cost of the ordinary oil would not have been more than a widow's mite. This was spikenard ointment, the most costly of all the fragrant oils of the world. Except in drops, it was only used by kings and the richest classes. Mary had bought an alabaster cruse of this ointment. She must have paid for it, said Judas, at least 300 denarii or shillings. And it wasn't a drop or two. She broke the cruse. She emptied its whole contents. Nothing of it was reserved for commoner use. This oil was purchased only for the royal head and sacred feet of the King of Kings. All this must be borne in mind if we are to appreciate the full significance of Mary's act, the worship implied, and the sacrifice involved. The Master's tribute. The deed stirred some of those sitting at the feast to indignant remonstrance. Quote, "To what surprise hath this waste of the ointment been made?" they said. But it stirred Jesus to thanksgiving and praise. "Let her alone," he said to her critics. "She hath wrought a good work," or rather, "a beautiful deed on me." A beautiful deed. "Verily I say unto you," he added, "wherever the gospel shall be preached, what this woman did shall be spoken of as a memorial of her praiseworthy gift." What a eulogy. With the widow of the two mites, Mary of Bethany received the noblest praise ever bestowed by Christ on man or woman. It is as if he held her out to the notice of the world, the wide world, and said, "This is what I want from you." All right, the love behind the offering. What was it in Mary's act that drew this eulogy? Not the fact that the ointment was costly, but the lavish, enthusiastic, sacrificial love of which that costly ointment spoke. "What a wanton waste," said Judas. Yes, but then real love is always lavish and maybe even wasteful. Christ presents choices. The high priest plotting murder, Mary lavishing love. These are representations of the two classes into which Jesus divides mankind. Some hate him. Some love him. Some reject him. And some worship him. And some just play like they do. Now let's see what we can learn of the plot to kill Jesus. Mark 14, 10 through 11, KJV. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. NIV. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Kenneth Wiest has written of these two verses, and I shall read. The definite article appears before the word one, Judas, the one of the 12 who betrayed the Lord. He went to the chief priests, realizing that they were the individuals chiefly concerned. The word betray is paradidomi, to hand over or alongside, our sell him down the river. They were glad. The verb is kairo, not agaliao. The first word is more expressive of the inward feeling of joy, the second of its audible or visible expression. And I'm going to stop right there, but we'll continue that with a very brief review. But before we do, let's close her out with an invitation. An invitation to anyone who may be out there listening to us, worshiping with us on the internet, who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have just heard a stirring story about betrayal, and yet a story also of love. A love beyond anything that can be done on planet Earth without motivation from God Himself. Now, if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I would certainly remind you that now is the time, because that's exactly what the Scripture said. It comes by faith alone in Christ alone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just like the jailer, desperate. What must I do to be saved and avoid a life in fire and brimstone? The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.